Matthew 5. And we want to consider verse 20 tonight. Verse 20. Let me read it. Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." All the world's religions can be divided up into two categories. In one category is biblical Christianity, which stands in contrast to all the other world religions. Doesn't matter whether it's Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, all the religions that have existed in the history of mankind go in that category. And they vary in the particulars in which they teach, but they have one fundamental characteristic they all agree upon, and they teach what the worshiper must do in order to appease or please the deity, the God. And all the world religions, apart from biblical Christianity, teach a works and a merit theology. It's what man must do, and it's human effort. And biblical Christianity stands in stark contrast to that, because it is a religion not of human merit, but of divine accomplishment. It doesn't teach what man must do. It teaches what God has accomplished in the person and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a contrast here before us in verse 20. Again, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus came in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets anticipated a messianic kingdom. And Jesus came in fulfillment of that anticipation and that hope. And when he came preaching a kingdom of righteousness. And he says earlier in this sermon, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And the righteousness of this kingdom stands in stark contrast to the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what Jesus is contrasting in verse 20. Biblical Christianity, again, promotes a righteousness of God's work on behalf of men. I'm thinking the man's name is John Milne. He wrote a book on soteriology, and in that book, I read this book better than 25 years ago, but there's one short definition in that book that has stuck with me all these years. And he defines the gospel this way: the gospel of biblical Christianity, it is God Himself giving Himself to save us from Himself. That's all of God. It's a declaration of what God has done, His merit, His work, in order to redeem a people and reconcile a people. And it has nothing to do with human merit. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Those words had to fall like a bomb on the ears of those who heard it in that day. We don't have a high opinion of the scribes and Pharisees because we know what Jesus said about them. We know what they taught. We know the disparity and the shortcomings of their religion. But in that day, the scribes and the Pharisees were esteemed They were well respected. They were the religious, the Pharisees were the most significant religious sect of Jesus' day. And the scribes, they were the masters of the law. They were the stewards of God's law. And again, they were held in high respect and high regard, esteemed by people. And for Jesus to say what he said in their hearing had to be absolutely astonishing, because he was revealing significant deficiency in their righteousness. And he's saying that if anyone's righteousness is of this kind, you will not be admitted into God's kingdom. So tonight my message is a righteousness of a different kind. A righteousness of a different kind. Because what Jesus is saying is, it's not that you need to work harder. You need to do a better job than the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. No, you need a righteousness that is of a different kind. And that is what he came proclaiming. And that is what he came declaring. So tonight, let's consider the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The religion or the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And I want to draw your attention to three deficiencies. There are others, but these are the primary ones. Three deficiencies, three errors of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. First, this righteousness focuses on the external. It has little regard for heart matters. It's a righteousness that causes men to be justified before other men. And as I've already said, the Pharisees and the scribes really worked hard to be justified in the eyes of men. They were respected. They were esteemed. But what matters in the final analysis is not what men think of you. It's what God thinks of you. What God knows you to be in your heart of hearts. And that is what was given very little attention by the scribes and the Pharisees. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7 tells us of God's intention to look on the heart. You remember, they were choosing for a king, and there was Saul, and he was higher in stature than any other man, and they were choosing based on external qualities. And God makes the point that he looks on the inner part, the inner man. Not that the exterior or is unimportant, but God's primary concern and focus is the heart of men. God delights and desires truth in the inner parts. That's what God is after. On one occasion, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27, Jesus had this to say to the Pharisees: "Woe to you, teachers of the law," this is the scribes and the Pharisees, "woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean." Folks, there's this temptation to give an appearance that everything's okay on the exterior, when in fact what the reality is, there is corruption and depravity and darkness within, and we hide it with the exterior. And God knows the condition of our hearts as we sit here tonight. God knows whether we have a form of religion, whether we have the righteousness of the scribes of the Pharisees, or whether we have a different kind of righteousness, righteousness of a different kind that we'll speak about in a moment. So the first deficiency, primary, their focus was on the external. Number two, this is a second deficiency, and it was in their handling of the law and the commandments. It was in their handling of the law and the commandments. They so mingled tradition with the commandments that it was hard to sort out what God had said and what they said. In fact, this section, verses 17 through 20, is a key interpretive passage to the rest of the sermon, because Jesus is going to begin to speak of Old Testament law. And we see this pattern, and let me show one to you. It begins in verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Now the key phrases in these couple of verses, and it's this pattern that Jesus is going to use six times as he unfolds this teaching. "You have heard that it was said." And what he's making reference to is the oral traditions that are mingled with the law of God. Jesus is not contradicting the law of Moses. Jesus doesn't have an issue with the law of Moses. But what Jesus has an issue with is the oral traditions that are mixed with the law of God and the commandment of God. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you..." So Jesus is going to correct the misinterpretation and the misunderstanding that was passed on by the scribes, particular those who were in charge of the law, the masters of the law, the stewards of the law. So this second deficiency is their handling of the law and the commandments. They were fixated on the commandment not to murder. Took it real serious. But here was their problem. No matter how much they may have hated a person, if they did not kill him, they were not guilty of breaking the commandment. They could have hatred and anger and bitterness in their heart and wish somebody were dead, but because they didn't actually execute the deed, they were not breaking the law. Misinterpretation. God was interested in truth in the inner parts, not just the New Testament, not just the New Covenant, but in the Old Testament. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. So their handling of the law and of the commandments, they were in violation of that. They were deficient in that. And Jesus has come to correct. He's come as a new lawgiver to set the record straight, to interpret the law correctly. So those are the first two deficiencies. And then the third deficiency is that this righteousness of the law of the scribes and the Pharisees was self-glorifying instead of God-glorifying. It was self-glorifying instead of God-glorifying. It was only interested in the applause and the praise of men. And they paraded themselves among men, and they desired the applause of men. And it was so damning that it cut men off from God Almighty. You remember Jesus told the story of the Pharisee and the publican who went to the temple to pray. And in Luke chapter 18, verse 11 and 12, it says, "The Pharisee went into a public area of the temple and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.'" He was proud. He was proud of what? His self-righteousness. And what did it do for him? It condemned him. It cut him off from the very source of life itself. Self-glorifying instead of God-glorifying. Jesus is teaching here that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is not, was not sufficient to gain entrance into his kingdom. To Jesus, legalistic, works-oriented hearers, this was doubtlessly the most radical thing he had ever taught. And not just for the scribes and the Pharisees, but for everyone who was hearing what Jesus was saying. If the meticulously religious and moral Pharisees could not get into heaven, who could? If they don't get in, who's going to get in? They had to think. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So we must have a righteousness of a different kind. Righteousness of a different kind. And what is that righteousness that God requires? Well, it is a perfect righteousness. It is a righteousness that demands absolute perfection and holiness. Some say, well, I believe in the commandments God gave them, and I'm going to live my life to the best I can to try and live up to that standard. And at the end of the day, God is going to make a verdict on me based on my effort, on how well I did, and He'll weigh my good and He'll weigh my bad, and I'm trusting that the good will outweigh the bad and He'll let me in. Well, if that's what you're banking on, that's what you're hoping in, that's what you're trusting in, you haven't read the Bible. Because the Bible says if you offend in one point, you break one law of God, you are guilty of the whole law. So it shouldn't take us very long to be convinced that that is an exercise in futility. And more than an exercise in futility, that is an effort that will condemn you forever and ever and ever. This righteousness that's of another kind is a righteousness that God in kindness and in love and in mercy and in compassion provides for sinners like us. He provides what He demands. He demands a perfect righteousness, and He knows we can't supply it. So what does He do? He supplies it for us. And the supply is in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus came teaching the way, the truth, and the life. And He was that very fact incarnate. He was the way, He was the truth, He was the life. So God, in kindness and mercy and in grace, supplies what He demands, that righteousness. Now, it for us to receive it, we must cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. We must come empty-handed. We cannot cling to any merit, any effort, any law-keeping, any commandment-keeping. Any of that will cut us off from God. And as easy as this sounds, and as clear as it sounds, here were the religious leaders of Jesus' day hearing from the very one who was the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they not only were not interested in what he had to say, they were antagonistic toward him. They determined that they were going to kill him. Can't get any more opposite of receiving him. They were going to kill him because they were not going to disavow their confidence in their righteousness. Now I want to show you an example of... Turn over to Philippians chapter 3, if you would, for a moment. Philippians chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul is a great example to us here. Philippians chapter 3. I want to begin to read at verse 4. Well, let me begin at verse 1, and I'll read down through verse 9. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evildoers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's what we need, folks. We need the righteousness that Paul mentions here. The righteousness which is from God by faith. And it's that righteousness that is a righteousness of another kind that will grant us entrance into God's kingdom. And nothing else. Now, what is Paul saying? Paul is talking here autobiographically. He's talking about his heritage, his pedigree. And he mentions seven achievements in these verses. Four that speak of his inherited merit, and three speak of his earned merit. And let me enumerate them for you. First, he says he was a Jew. He was born of the stock of Israel. And that blessing, that benefit, exposed him to all the spiritual blessings, the law, the covenants, the promises that God had given to the Jewish people. So number one, he was a Jew. Secondly, he was a pure-blooded Jew. And by that I mean he was born of two Jewish parents, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says. Number three, he had been circumcised on the eighth day of his life, which meant that he was not a proselyte. This is his merit. This is his inherited merit. This is what came to him, and this is what initially he boasted in. Fourth, he says he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, what's significant about that? Well, that was the one tribe that had remained with Judah in the south at the time of the civil war in Israel. And this meant that he belonged to one of the two tribes which had remained faithful to the temple worship and to the law. That was part of his boast. And then he turns his attention to his earned merit. In the first place, regarding his attitude to the law, he was a Pharisee. Again, the strictest sect of Judaism. And to become a Pharisee was a matter of personal choice. That's what he desired. That's what he sought after. He wasn't just a Pharisee, he was a zealous Pharisee. A fact proved by his early persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ. And finally, he worked so hard at his calling that he actually came to consider himself blameless as a Pharisee before the Lord's standards. Blameless. Now, he was guilty of the same thing that Jesus was finding fault with the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5. He had a convenient interpretation. He lessened the requirement. He made it manageable so that he could stand before his interpretation of the law and say, I'm blameless. But he wasn't. So it's as if Paul says, I have this ledger, and on this side are my accomplishments, my merit. And he's proud of it. Proud of it as a Pharisee. And all of that was what he was trusting in until what? Until he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And then everything changed. Everything changed. Because when he encountered Christ, he realized that everything he had boasted in, everything he was proud of, everything he was trusting was rubbish. And what had been an asset to him after he encountered Christ became a liability. And he realized that he had to disown all of that. He had to cast it all off. He had to call it all rubbish in order to receive Christ. And that's the way this transaction takes place. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. You can't have the righteousness of Christ. You can't play it both ends to the middle. You can't say, well, you know what? I hear what the preacher's saying, and it sounds like I probably ought to listen to it, but I'm going to trust my effort, I'm going to trust my merit, I'm going to trust my background, I'm going to trust my church going, I'm going to trust my Bible reading, I'm going to trust those things, and I think I want the righteousness of Christ that he's talking about. You can't have both. You can't be trusting both at the same time. You have to disavow that, see that for what it is, turn away from that in terms of your confidence and your trust, and solely trust yourself to Christ. And that's what Paul did. The man who said, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, I am blameless, now comes to understand, as he sees himself through the pure holiness and righteousness of God, he sees himself now as the chief of sinners. Well, how did that happen? That's what God does in the hearts and minds and lives of those who he works. And all the things that Paul had been accumulating, all the things that he had been trusting, all the confidence he had placed in his own merit, he saw it as nothing but filthy rags. My translation says rubbish. Your translation might use a more dignified word like dung. That's how he viewed it. It was worthless. So what did he do? He moved the whole column of things which he had considered assets over into the column of liabilities. And now, in terms of his asset, the only asset he was trusting, the only asset he had on the ledger, was Jesus Christ. And folks, this is a simple gospel message. And it's something that I felt we need to strongly give attention to tonight before we move on in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is building to this. He came preaching the righteousness of the kingdom. And he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And the question tonight is, have you been brought to that place where you have hungered and thirsted for righteousness? Have you agonized over that? Have you recognized that your religiosity, your trusting in yourself is inadequate, woefully inadequate? And you understand that God requires something you cannot provide. You can't produce what He's demanding of you. And yet you're hungering and thirsting for this righteousness. Well, that's the activity of the Spirit of God. God does that in kindness and in mercy. He exercises us in that way. And it's a delight that wherever God creates hunger and thirst, He also creates satisfaction. We become hungering and thirsty for righteousness, and then God supplies what we're hungering and thirsting for. And what we're hungering and thirsting for is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not religion, not human merit, but Jesus Christ and Him alone. And that is the only thing that we better be trusting and having our confidence in. The person and work of Jesus Christ. That and that alone will gain us entrance into God's kingdom. Jesus is going to teach on the ethics of the kingdom as we move on into Matthew chapter 5. And it's not situational ethics, it's kingdom ethics. And it's kingdom ethics that flow and are consistent with the righteousness of God. And we'll learn more as we move forward. But tonight, as I close, I simply want to ask you, as you sit here tonight and have heard this message, are you in possession of a righteousness of another kind, unlike that of the scribes and the Pharisees? I trust that you are. And if you are, you have cause for rejoicing. But if you don't, my prayer tonight is that God will create a hunger and a thirst in your heart and in your soul, and that you'll long for this righteousness that God supplies. Shall we pray? Father, thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, our Father, that you have supplied in Him everything that you demand of us. And we thank you that you also create the faith to believe and trust on Him. How glad it is for us to consider this tonight and to realize that salvation is of the Lord from beginning to last. Lord, I pray that you would bless our hearts tonight with this wonderful message, this good news of the gospel. And I pray, our Father, that you would plow up the fallow ground of our hearts, that it would find lodgment in soil prepared, that it would bear fruit in our lives. And Lord, for anyone who's a stranger to this message, has never received the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness, our Father, we would pray that you would draw them to yourself. Holy Spirit of God, work, quicken, draw, and save. Convert the sinner and sanctify the saint, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.